As I mentioned earlier, our pastor Seth and his wife Stacy are out of town this week, and they'll be back later on this week. But we're privileged to have as a speaker today, man who needs no introduction, Elder Russ Dickerson.
Doing this once in a while, not very much. And the thing I don't like, though, you're used to being entertained with these cartoon kind of things in the back of you, and when the wall is just bare up there, it just looks like there's something missing, and people get looking around, wondering what's going on. There's nothing going on but him speaking. Well, that's what it's going to be today. I'm one of these guys that's technically challenged, and I don't know how to do the PowerPoint, so you just have to do the best you can. And Eric, you can sleep in peace this morning. No one will bother you. Eric, every once in a while, has to be prodded into action back there by Larry. So, Larry, you can relax, too. You don't have to watch Eric, too, this morning. See if I can find anyone else in here to insult before I get started. I have just four passages this morning, and three of them are found in the book of Matthew, 1 and Luke. I wasn't going to even read the one in Matthew, because it's pretty well known, but since I only have these four, I thought I'd go ahead and do that anyway. And so I want you to turn there with me to Matthew 26. Hey, I hope, I don't know, these things are recorded. I hope Seth heard all that applause when I came up here to preach. Now he'll think he has to get that when he comes back. I'm just thinking here in the title, it says Elder Russ Dickerson. You know, when I first got this job, I was only in my 30s. I wasn't an elder, but now I really am an elder, Russ Dickerson, because it's been over 30 years. This is a very familiar story, and I wasn't going to read it because you pretty well know what's going on in this story. You've read it many times. It's familiar with the Easter story especially. But we're going to read this in Matthew 26 so we get all the details, and starting with verse 69 of Matthew 26. By the way, I think it's a wonderful thing when he shows all the passages up behind us here, because it's so, but it makes me lazy. I don't know about you, but I just don't bother to look it up in the Bible. Why should I look it up? It's already up there. So you're going to have to work this morning a little bit. You're going to have to look these things up, but not too hard. They're all in Matthew except one verse here. Matthew 26, starting with verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." Then they began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. You know, I've always, I guess, thought about this story as Peter just caved. He was afraid. You know, here he's, he sees Jesus in here in front of Caiaphas being tried, and he saw him drug away by a band of soldiers, and he doesn't know what's going on really here. And I just thought, well, a guy just chickened out, and so he caved. I really think it's more than just an act of a cowardly individual when he denied that he knew Jesus at all here. I think the apostles, and Seth referred to this quite well last week, I think they lived in their own little world, like, and they had their own idea of Jesus and what he should do and what he should not do. And when things didn't go according to their plan, they became confused. Because after all, It wasn't a big, burly soldier came up to Peter, stuck a sword in his face, and said, you know the man, don't you? It said it was a little servant girl. Twice, it was a little servant girl, just a little girl, maybe a teenager, came up to big old Peter and says, hey, weren't you with him? And Peter becomes frightened. Of what? A little girl? No, I don't think it's as much as cowardice as it is that he didn't understand what was going on, because again, they just had such a narrow view of Jesus. For instance, back here, this is my second passage in Matthew 16. It describes their view of Jesus. You see, their view of Jesus was he was a Jesus of the Jews and of Palestine. We know what it was like in Palestine. The Romans ruled that. And we know they had to pay taxes to the Romans. We know they are oppressive. If a Roman soldier came up to a Jewish citizen and said, you have to carry my armor. By law, they had to carry the armor 1 mile. And it wasn't much fun. They couldn't worship the way they wanted to at all times. They couldn't do anything without the approval of the Roman government. Okay, Larry says you can't hear me too good. I'll have to shout louder. Kind of a shouting Baptist here in a minute. So let's go to Matthew 16. This is an incident that so well describes what was going on at that particular time and their view of Jesus. This is pretty much far along in the ministry of Jesus, and he's beginning to let people know his real mission in life and what he really came to do. But we read here in Matthew 16, verse 21. From this time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside, just like, hey, grabs hold of him, takes him aside, and says, begins to rebuke him. It means to scold him, to correct him. Says, you don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. What are you saying these things for? He says, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. What are you saying here? But he turned and said to Peter this. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And by that he meant simply that, hey, Peter wanted them to kick the Romans out. Let's get rid of these Romans and let's go back the way we used to have it. Let's have freedom. Let's have not all these taxes. Let's have a King David reestablished on his throne, at least an heir of King David. And let's go back to the way we were. But Jesus had already said early in his ministry, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, Jesus had this view of a Savior for the entire world. And all the disciples could say was, well, he's going to kick the Romans out. And that was their view of Jesus. It was such a narrow view. They put Jesus in this little box. And when he said something that violated what they believed about Jesus, they became confused. They didn't know what to do. They became frightened. The world fell apart. Well, I believe that's we can do that when we live in our own private little world, when we have our own views of God and His Son and what they should do or should not do, and they don't exactly coincide with the God of reality. Then there can be a lot of confusion. There can be a lot of misunderstanding, and I think we often cave to what when things don't go right. In other words, when something happens in our life and it doesn't fit our view of God, we begin to doubt and become confused and even sometimes give up our faith because we had this little view of God that just isn't right. You know, the big buzzword in society today and especially in industry and business is think outside the box. You've all heard that, haven't you? You read that all the time. Think outside the box. Well, the apostles were just the opposite. They didn't want to think outside the box. They wanted to put God in a little box. And if he didn't fit in the box, they would make him fit. They would make sure he fit in that little box. And he was just a God of the Jews. He wasn't a God of the whole world. And I'm going to just address this for a minute, what it means to think the way God thinks and look at the world through God's eyes. For instance, you hear the term now, it's often used, and I read in Christian literature, about having a Christian worldview. Have you seen that word in print, having a Christian worldview? And what does that mean to have a Christian worldview? I see that all the time, and I could spend an hour to describe that, but I'm going to tell you about five or six things it means to have a Christian worldview. First of all, it means God created the world and all it contains. The world didn't evolve as an accident. The world didn't just happen. There was a intelligent design, a creator behind all this world, and it is God who made it. And also it means then that God gave us this word we call the Bible as a guide to live by and a guide to describe Him and a guide to help us understand Him and His plan for the ages. And that's the only guide we have nearly. It also means He sent His Son to die for us to reconcile us back to Himself. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, it says. And whatever happened yesterday, and whatever happens today, and whatever happens tomorrow, it is God's will that this happens. He is sovereign. The word is, we believe in the sovereignty of God. He is in charge. Everything that happens, He is in charge. And finally, it means His Son will return today to establish an eternal kingdom where everything will be made right, where there will be justice will prevail, where the evil will be destroyed, and people will live forever in an eternal kingdom that where everything is right. So that, in a very small nutshell, is what it means to have a Christian worldview. And you may say, well, that's my view, that's what I believe. Well, when we give people questionnaires, only about 10% of people who attend church actually have a real Christian worldview. For instance, I'm going to ask you a few things and see if you really have a Christian worldview. Have you ever complained to God? We know we had this great disaster called the tsunami disaster. And it never looks like it starts with a P or T. It doesn't look like it should start that way. And we know that almost 200,000 people died. Maybe more. We don't know because of some of those very primitive countries. We don't really know what happened then. And in all the newspapers, I saw article after article questioning, well, gosh, God must not be in control. God must not know what He's doing because God would never allow this great disaster to happen. God would never wipe out 200,000 people like that. And so that, to me, says that if you believe that God isn't in control, that you don't have a Christian worldview. Because God is in control. God is in charge of things. And I don't know why 200,000 people died, but I know they did. And for some reason, God allowed it. And also, you might say, well, you know, I used to believe in God strongly until I had a very dear loved one that died from cancer. And I don't believe God would ever allow someone that I love to have cancer. After all, He's a God of love, isn't He? And He wouldn't allow my very dear friend or relative or loved one to die. But you know, I heard the perfect answer to this. I heard someone interviewed that actually had cancer. And I can't think of his name now. He's a well-known Christian individual. And they said to him, you have cancer now, don't you? He said, yeah. He said, are you over concerned about it? He said, no, I'm not concerned about it. And the guy questioning him was a little bit overtaken. He said, well, why aren't you concerned about it? You could die. He says, God knows I have cancer. God knew it before the doctors knew it. If God wants to heal me, wonderful. If God doesn't want to heal me, that's wonderful too. My life is in His hands and He controls the future. It's His world. He is sovereign. I trust Him. And that's all he said. And I don't think he made that up. I think he really lived that because he wasn't worried about what was going to happen to him. That's what it means to have a godly worldview or a Christian worldview. Another test we can make is this. Jesus said, everything you see is temporary. He said temporal. It means temporary. Look around you. The walls, the pews, the carpet, the clothes, the people beside you, everything is temporary. It is not lasting. It will not be here in 100 years or even 50 years maybe. But the things He said we don't see are eternal. What do you spend most of your time working for and trying to get and trying to own and trying to possess? Now, I know we have to work daily to earn our food and pay our rent and everything, but I'm not talking about that. What really consumes you in your lifetime? Is it owning things? That is building your life upon things and gaining things and projects and just going on and on like that? Or do you really put your faith and trust and time and effort and money into things that will last and are eternal, such as our faith and our hope and our love and a view of eternity? What we spend our time thinking about and doing and it shows whether we really have a Christian worldview or not. I think we can have a very limited worldview of God. And I think the epitome of this is an Easter story we read all the time at Easter. This is one that's found in the book of Luke. I want us to turn there for a minute. Again, it's a real familiar story. It's nothing that's you haven't read many times before, but it's the thief on the cross or the thieves on the cross. There were two thieves on the cross that died with Jesus. I think everyone's aware of that. We always see pictures of the crucifixion. There are always three crosses hanging up there. So you're aware of the situation here, and you probably know generally about the story, but I want to read that to you briefly so that you can get the picture and see what I'm talking about here. Chapter 23 of Luke, starting with verse 39 and reading about three verses there. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Well, this is a microcosm, I believe, of the world. We have two thieves hanging there, and one is just poking fun at Jesus, just denying what he was and who he was and what he was doing. He says, "Hey, if you're such a big shot, get us down off of here. I'm not feeling very good. These nails don't feel very good in my hands." And the other guy says up there to the other thief, says, "Now, just keep quiet about all this." He says, "We're getting exactly what we deserve. We're thieves. We're criminals. We've done wrong. This man is a just man. This man is a good man. And he must have even knew that he had some claims to divinity, because after all, he asked him to remember me when he came into his paradise." But the thing of it is, they're really a microcosm of the world, because one guy's up there saying, "I want out of it. Help me." And the other guy's up there thinking about what Jesus, what he did and who he really was. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He could give him eternal life. And that's exactly, I think, the microcosm we see of the world today, that some people can see Jesus through God's eyes as the Savior of the world. The others just see him as a way out. I want my needs met. I want fulfilled. I want you give me mine and just forget about everything else. And isn't that so much that a picture of microcosm of the world? One can see not a great injustice. He can only see, "Man, I don't feel good. My hands, my feet hurt." And the other guy can see this great injustice. He can see the whole picture. The other guy can only see this narrow little view of Jesus, that he wanted him to help him get down off that cross. You know, there are people who see through the eyes of God, but what is strange about it is that sometimes they don't know and they don't understand that they see through the eyes of God, but it becomes a way of life. It becomes, as I always said, a Christian worldview in a sense. And this is another passage found in Matthew. I'm going to turn back there briefly. It's a little bit longer passage, but now again, it's not unfamiliar with you. It's found in Matthew 25. And I think the most surprising thing about this, it comes at the end of this, in Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40 here. And Jesus is speaking prophetically of the judgment upon the world one day. And he says, verse 34 beginning, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you invited me in. You visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Now, to me, that last verse, next to the last verse I read, is the remarkable thing about these. You see, these people were living lives that God wanted them to live. They were doing everything that God wanted them to do, but they didn't even know it. You know, they didn't have to say, "Well, guys, scratch my head. I guess today it's time for me to go out and do good deeds so God will pat me on the back. I guess I better go out and visit the prison so I can get some points with God." No, it was the way they lived. It was their lifestyle. It's the way they viewed the world. They didn't see the world as just a cosmos for their own, meeting their own needs and be satisfied and be fed themselves, have all their needs met, and go on and on with their own lives. They saw their life as lived for other people. Now, I want to talk about another kind of individual. It's the kind of people that, if it doesn't involve me or my needs or my family, I have no use for it. There was a beautiful Greek god named Narcissus. Now, this is funny about when we were in Greece a few years back, they had so many Greek gods, you can't keep track of them all. I remember taking Latin in high school. I hated the class. But I was always fascinated by all the mythology surrounding the Romans had their own set of gods, too, because they often were just like the Greek gods. But anyway, Narcissus was a beautiful Greek god, but he made a mistake in his life, and that he was courted by a lesser god, or they call it a nymph, if you want it in Greek mythology. A nymph seems to me like something that's a bug that's flying around on a plant. But anyway, in Greek mythology, a nymph was a lesser god. He didn't have as much power as did Narcissus. But Narcissus, being this very beautiful, proud god, just spurned this, shoved him aside, "I don't want to have anything to do with you." The only thing he did, this nymph had friends in high places. And so this nymph went and told one of his friends in high places what Narcissus had done to him. So this higher god, and I don't remember what his name was, came down to see Narcissus, and he put a curse upon Narcissus. What happened when Narcissus went to look in a pool of water, he saw his own reflection in there, and the god put a curse on him and made him fall in love with his own reflection. Now, that seemed like a funny thing to do, but yeah, it was a very tragic thing to do, because Narcissus was always going around. We saw a shiny piece of metal, or we saw a pool, a reflecting pool. He would look in it, and he would see this beautiful god in there, and he always thought, "Well, man, that's such a beautiful individual, and that's such a wonderful person." But it was frustrating to him, because how do you talk to yourself? He would say something to the mirror and it would say nothing back. How do you have a relationship with your own self? You don't. But he just always went around looking at this picture of himself and thinking how wonderful he was and how beautiful and handsome he was. Now, we've borrowed this in modern day terms to talk about narcissistic individual. And it means literally someone who's in love with himself. But we have these people all around us. You see them every day. Every day at work, every day at school, wherever your life is, you see these people. They talk about themselves. It's my car. It's my house. It's my family. It's my grandchildren. It's my this. It's my job. It's my hobby. It's my everything. It gets bored talking about themselves. That it's really a curse upon themselves, because they have such a narrow world view. They cannot see the world as in terms of God sees it, as a world that is needy, but they only see the world that can supply their own need, just like a thief on the cross. One saw this world view of a son of God dying for the world, and the other saw only he as a way out of his misery. And that's exactly where the world is today, I think, that we see this kind of individuals around. And the way you tell these individuals is very simple sometimes. Have you ever heard people say, "Why don't they do something? Why don't they do something?" Now, they can mean the President of the United States. Gas prices are too high. Why don't doesn't President Bush do something about the high gas prices? It could be the mayor of Tremont, the mayor of Lawrenceville. Why don't they do something about this situation? It could be the pastor. It could be the church. It could be anyone. But always, why don't they do something to make my life easier, to make my life simpler, to help me with things? When people say that, You know they don't have a Christian worldview, because they're always looking out for number one. You know, I put this quote in here from Rick Warren's book, but I'll just address side this issue just a minute here. I think most of you are familiar with the story of a man in Atlanta, Georgia, that had this outbreak in court and took a deputy's gun away and killed four people. And we also know the next day he went and took a hostage, this lady, I think his name was Ashley Smith. Is that what it was? And you keep up that story. And Ashley Smith read two books to this convict to sort of settle him down. And one of them was the Bible. Does the other, remember what the other book was? Purpose Driven Life. I thought it was so interesting, because we as a church had several small groups last winter that used this book among us, and it is a fascinating book, and they even put it in the lines, and overnight the book had fallen. It's been a top seller. He sold over 20 million copies of this book in the last several years, but it had fallen to, I think they said, 27th place, and overnight, when the people began to hear about this book, they wondered what was in it. And the sale soared from number 27 up to number 5. But it is a wonderful book, but I never forget the way that book opened. Does anyone remember the very first word of the first chapter? Just about right, isn't it? The words exactly is that, if I can find it here, it's not about you. It's not about you. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose. It's not about you. It's not about us. And I think that's so important to keep in mind, to have a Christian worldview and not have this view that God is only in it for me, that He's there for me, and if He doesn't do the way things I like, then I won't like Him very well. I'm going to just list some of the things I think people have a sort of like a formula for God, and this is the way I think Peter did too and the other apostles. They had this little idea that Jesus ought to jump through certain hoops, and if He didn't do it, then He wasn't doing the right thing. Well, for instance, have you ever heard, if you have enough faith, God will give you what you pray for? You've heard that. I hear it said on television. Turn on Trinity Broadcast Network. It's on there all day. God's going to heal you. All you have to have is enough faith. God will heal you. After all, it says in the Bible, if you have the faith the size of a little tiny mustard seed, you can move a mountain. You can tell this mountain to jump into the sea, and it wouldn't happen. So I have this little formula. If I have enough faith, God's going to do it. He's going to do it. Secondly, I've heard this so much in my life, I can't believe it. I'm going to ask, next time I hear this, I'm going to ask him where to quote me a verse in the Bible, but God wants me to be happy. Have you heard that? God wants me to be happy. Where? Okay, I've read a thing a few times. I can't find it. Can you find it? It says, God wants you to be obedient. It says God wants you to be faithful. The Bible says God wants you to trust in Him, but nowhere does it say God's in business to make you happy. That's not what He's there for. We're not created to have this big grandpa in the sky do things for us to make us amused, to make us happy all the time. That's not what it's about. Another thing I hear all the time, people must know the mind of God a lot better than me because they'll say, God would never allow that to happen. And, well, gosh, I'm glad you know God better than I do. I don't know what will happen and what will not happen. And this is another one here, and I apologize for you that have a Baptist background, but God will never allow me to lose my salvation. Baptists ever heard that before? Sure you have. God doesn't require us to be baptized. Well, it's hard to find that in the Bible, but we know every believer except one was baptized. God would not allow anyone to be lost. Scratch my head. You know, there's a wonderful show on television. I still watch some of the reruns, and I think it's a beautiful show, but it has such a bad premise, and that is Touched by an Angel. You ever watch Touched by an Angel? The thing that is deadly wrong about that show is everyone is saved. They even had a story about a Jewish man on there. And, of course, the Jews don't even believe in Jesus, and he was saved. Everyone was saved. It's what we call universalism. Everyone's saved. Don't worry about praising God. Don't worry about anything. You're going to be saved. God's got your best interest in mind. That's not what it teaches in this word. And then finally, that there are many ways to God. We just take different paths to get there. Many ways to God. The Muslims are just as good as us. The Hindus are just as good as us, and so forth. Even though this word says plainly, you cannot get around in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's as plain as the nose on your face, and I don't know how we can say it plainer, and I don't know how God can say it plainer. But that's an eternal truth. But I want to teach you some truths. I think the Bible teaches some eternal truths. Number one is we don't know how God thinks. The Bible says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. We don't know how God thinks. We don't know how God acts. We don't know how and why He acts. We have no explanation at all. And the thing of it is, He isn't obligated to explain anything to us. He owes us nothing. He doesn't have to explain why He does things. He doesn't have to explain why tsunami wiped out 200,000 people of us. He doesn't do that. And Charles Swindoll, a famous preacher, said, if there's one thing we know about God, that one thing we can predict about God is that He's unpredictable. And He is. We cannot predict God. We cannot say God will never do this or God will do this. God won't do this. God will not allow this. We don't know what God will do and what He will not do. If we think we can predict how God will act, and we think we've got him cornered, we think we know what he's going to do, then when he does do something we don't understand, we're just a mess. We're a basket case because we can't explain it. It doesn't fit our view, our world view. I think about the book of Job, and the book of Job is an interesting book. We all know about Job. He was a rich man, had a big family, and everything was taken away. He had his disease, and for 30-some chapters there, Job and his friends spent time arguing back and forth, and they had this view of God. Well, if you're a bad person, God's going to punish you, and you must be God, you must be bad because God wouldn't be punishing you. And even Job thought this. Job keeps scratching his head, and he keeps defending himself. He says, I can't understand why God is doing this to me. I've been a good individual, and he had been. It said he was an honest, upright individual, and he had no fault in him. He couldn't understand why God was doing this to him. And he just kept questioning and doubting and worrying and crying out and fasting and praying and weeping, going through all these terrible ordeals because he had this view of God, and it wasn't like he thought it was. And that finally God did restore everything to him at the end of the book, you remember. In fact, it gave him more. But God never, never told him why. He didn't have to. He was God. And Job is down here and God is up there. He doesn't have to. If you think you know and can predict how God will act, I'm going to tell you, I hope I got to get in before Seth does or I'm going to break press. I'm going to tell you two stories. I'll try to make them as brief as I can. You tell me which God you worship. This one young boy is telling a story, and you would know him, but I won't tell you his name because it's not important. You would know the family. About between 50 and 60 years ago, his dad was a traveling evangelist for this denomination. And he didn't have a church of his own. He just made his living by going to churches and preaching all the time. And we used to call him, I don't know if we ever had him here or not, but we used to call them revival services. You older people can probably remember that. We used to have revival services. And these itinerant preachers or guest preachers would come around and preach for a week or two or however long. If they had good crowds, maybe they'd go on for 3 weeks. But that's how he made his living. He was an itinerant traveling evangelist. And so he got invited to this little small church in Texas, and he went there and he preached for some time. And while you were there, you always stayed with the pastor's family because you couldn't afford to put you up in a motel. So he preached there for a week or two, whatever it was, and he came back to his family back home, and they were waiting for him. And he walks in the door, and they all greet him and said, how the services go? He said, fine. And how many people accepted Jesus? He said, well, a good many. We had good success. And they kept, finally, the wife had to get down and ask him this one question. Well, how much money did they pay you? Now, she wasn't being greedy because that's how the cupboard was bare. They had rent to pay. They had electric bills to pay. And so this was important to her. She wasn't being, you know, self-centered, I don't think. And he finally had to admit to her. He said, you know, I didn't bring anything back. And she was so disappointed. Her heart sunk. At, you know, like I said, no food in the cupboards, rent to pay, electric bill to pay, and he had nothing to show for 2 weeks or whatever was gone. And he said, you know, I stayed with that pastor, and that pastor was so poor. He said he had a large family, and the children didn't even have shoes. He said, I couldn't stand that. So I took all my salary they gave me, and I gave it to that pastor. And his wife said, you know, I understand. She knew her husband was a kind-hearted individual. She said, I understand, but I believe God's going to provide for us. So they began to pray earnestly, and this young boy told how they all three got together and knelt down and prayed to God that he would provide what they need. And about, I think he said about 3 days later, a letter came in the mail with a check in it for $1,200. Now, we're looking at 50 or 60 years ago. That was probably like $20,000 today. You see, God did provide their means. And it, boy, isn't that great that God does those things. And this boy was telling how much, he's a man now, by the way, but he was telling how much as a young man, a young boy, that meant for his faith and how his faith grew and how he really trusted in God to provide his needs. Now, that's the God I like. But I want to tell you about another God. A young man by the name of Charles Fry was a very intelligent young man. He was a dedicated Christian. He felt God wanted to call him into the mission field, but he didn't know how. But when he graduated from high school, he felt led to go into to be a medical missionary. Now, he wasn't going to be a medical missionary to earn a lot of money to have a, quote, a doctor's salary. He wasn't going to be a medical missionary so he could have the term doctor before his name and have people in the community look up and say, oh, it was Dr. Fry. No, he was going to be willing to go to a far country and work in obscurity for nothing. Well, he graduated from high school, went through 4 years of undergraduate school, and came out with very good grades, very intelligent, everyone that knew him says a very fun-loving, very wonderful individual, very bright, and people liked him wherever he went. He applied to medical school. This particular medical school had 6,000 applications, and they only took in 106 students, but he was smart enough and a good enough student that he was one of those accepted to medical school. So he went through his first year, went through a fine college, did real well. However, at May, that first year, at the end of the school, he did not feel very good. He was tired all the time, so he went to the doctor and was diagnosed with acute leukemia. And in November, they put a casket in the ground with his body in it. Now, as I think about that, I said, God, this guy could have done a world of good. He could have gone to Sudan. He could have gone to Nigeria. He could have gone to some obscure South American country and done so much good, Lord. He could have brought healing to so many bodies. He could have told so many people about the love of God, and they could have seen God living his life. But now everything is buried in the ground. There's no hope for Charles Fry's future. He was buried in November. Which God do you want to worship? Well, they worship the same God. But we just don't know how God does things. Actually, it was an agricultural seminar about a month ago, and I showed a picture there, and everyone laughed and thought it was hilarious. And the more I thought about the picture, I thought, well, boy, that doesn't make sense. Here, this guy was living in this Southeast Asia, I don't know what island or what country this was, and it was a picture of a beach, and of course, hundreds of people on this beach, and they're all drowned. And on the beach, for some reason, a car was parked there, and a guy was standing on top of the car with a camera taking a picture of a giant wave as high as this building coming at him. Now, he probably thought to himself, man, this is a once-in-a-lifetime chance. I'll never see a wave this big again coming in. And here, but the guy wasn't very bright, was he? Because he didn't live, obviously. I'm sure he's not alive today. But man, he had some wonderful pictures of tsunami, didn't he? He was standing down the road, the edge of the beach, and this big wave, you can see this huge wave coming at him. But there was a guy standing back, though, taking his picture that knew what was coming. And he could see the whole picture. And I think that's just the way we are today. We have this sort of a narrow view of God. We can only see what's in front of us. This guy on top of the car probably thought, man, I'll get famous for selling these pictures to a magazine, and I'll get a lot of notoriety for taking these pictures. And, of course, the guy probably never even lived. Well, we can get caught up with the view of God just like that. It's so narrow and limited, like the Peter when he denied Jesus, that they never see the big picture. For a good many years, I've spent time alone every morning with God. And I've done that for so many years, I can't remember. And I've read this book through 20, 30, 40 times. I don't know. I go through about once a year. But I suppose I'd like to stand up here and tell you, man, boy, you ought to do that. I'm just so spiritual, and God's blessed me in so many ways. And man, I just can't tell you how wonderful that is. It's just a wonderful experience. But I would be lying to you because I spend a lot of time arguing with God. I spend a lot of time bargaining with Him. I spend time trying to talk Him out of things. I'm just like Jacob in the Old Testament. I wrestle with God. God, why in the world? What's going on around here? I don't understand you. You don't make sense to me. I've prayed for this for years and years and years and years and years. And where is it? Why aren't you doing anything? Why are you so quiet? Why don't you answer me? And you know, there have been times I actually prayed for something today and it was done tomorrow. And I can't understand God. Sometimes I get discouraged, and sometimes I get confused, and sometimes I get angry, and it just sometimes it wears me out. it just wears me out because it but you know, it takes me a long time, maybe my head's thick, but eventually I think sometimes I've come to understand the true God a little bit more than I used to. You see, the true God isn't like I want Him to be. The true God is like He really is. And what I want Him to be and what He really is sometimes are miles apart. But I've come to learn a few lessons, and this is what I'll close with, about it through His Word and through my own prayer life and through experience. It is not about me. It truly is about God. Eternity starts and ends with God. I'm just a little speck, a piece of sand on the seashores of eternity. What I want, what I like, and how I feel, and whether I'm up or down, or sad or happy, makes no difference in the eternal scheme of things. God is God. He is in control. And I must find that out and learn that. I have very little to do with God's plans and what He wants. I will never, never, never understand God completely. I just have to walk by faith. I cannot explain why things happen. I don't know why 200,000 people died in that giant flood. But I found out His grace is always sufficient. And that's a sort of a theological term that Paul used to describe when he prayed for God and didn't get what he wanted. But when I say His grace is always sufficient, it means simply that when He doesn't give me what I want, He gives me the power, the strength, the faith, whatever I need to see me through. It isn't what I'd like, but He's always there. He gives me what I really need to get me through the situation. I've come to never doubt His love. How I feel has nothing to do with the way God loves me. The Old Testament expression says, underneath are His everlasting arms. And I don't feel good sometimes. Sometimes I'm crabby in the morning, sometimes I'm tired, sometimes I don't feel good. But how I feel has nothing to do, and I've come to learn this and believe this truly, with God's love. He loves me whether I'm good or bad or happy or sad or glad or whatever. He loves me unconditionally, and I don't doubt that anymore. And I think a very important thing is He has never left me alone. In some very dark moments, He has given me very visible and inward assurances that He is there. And isn't that a wonderful thing? At times I've felt miserable. I really have. But sometimes I just can open my eyes and almost sense He's in the room with me. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And He's done that. I've learned to thank Him and praise Him in darkness and in pain. You know, I used to just be able to thank God, really feel good, and say, praise the Lord. Amen. Things are going good. The sun's shining today. It's not raining. I can get out and look outside. I'm feeling good. I got enough money to pay the bills. In this wonderful world we live in. But now it hasn't rained for 2 months, and the crops don't look very good in the field. I can still praise God. I really can. I've learned that over a long period of time. I've also learned His Word is such a powerful force in my life, and I can't live without it. I cannot live without this Word guiding me and giving me inspiration and courage. And finally, if I can plagiarize the Gaithers a little bit, the longer I serve Him, the sweeter it goes. The longer I serve Him, the sweeter it grows. Shall we pray? Father, You are God so far beyond our imagination that we do have trouble visualizing You and imagining what You do and how You act and how You think. That God, we can understand Your love. We can understand Your presence. We can understand Your wisdom. You have given us faith to trust in You and walk by sight. And thank You for that, Father. Father, forgive us for doubting. Forgive us for thinking we knew it, everything. Forgive us for being in charge. Forgive us for not letting you take control of our lives. Thank you, Father. We praise you this Easter season. Our eyes may be open to truth and reality. In Jesus' name, amen.